Our text is taken this morning from two passages of Scripture. Please follow me while I read. The first is found in Matthew chapter 14, reading verses 20 through 33. The second passage is found in John chapter 6, verses 12 through 21. Matthew 14, verses 20 through 33. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, that is, terrified, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, I am, ego eimi, I am, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, since it be thou," a first-class conditional sentence, assuming it to be true, "since it is thou, bid me come to thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, reading verses 12 through 21. Then were they filled, and he said unto the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "I am. Be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The one great thing in your life and mine, there is nothing greater, is to know the will of God. There is nothing greater than this. For our entire lives, our attitude in life, what we attempt to do and how we live is determined by knowing or understanding the will of God in our lives. We are Christians. We do not believe that when you've got your health, you've got about everything, to quote the advertisement. We don't believe that we have a free hand to progress on our own and determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We have one great compelling interest in life, and that is the best we can to know the will of God and to fulfill it. Now, we do know in a very general sense the will of God for our lives. We are looking at this eschatologically, dealing with final things. We know that we will live, and unless God changes the world situation, we will die. Suddenly or slowly, and from death we will be raised in glory, and we shall be forever with the Lord. And that anticipation is to sustain us in the hour of trial. We know in a general sense the will of God for our lives even now. For we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Thus we have adoption through which we have the Holy Spirit, and we are undergoing the process of sanctification that more and more we will be in this life conformed to our union with Christ, that our morality will reflect God's moral character. These things we hold by faith. These things sustain us in the hour of suffering and trial. But there are many things that we do not know. We do not know the will of God in a specific sense, in any particular or given circumstance. What should we do? Where should we go? What is the will of God for me? What is the will of God for you? What is the will of God for our family, for our children, for our grandchildren? What should we do? Where should we live? How should we serve God? We have God's objective truth in His Word, but there is so much that we do not know. And we are left to do the most difficult thing, and that is to live by faith. Our life is guided by divine providence. But providence must be interpreted. And providence can be easily misunderstood. I think of Abraham. Abraham is promised in Genesis chapter 15... that he will have a posterity. He will have children. His heir will come forth out of his own bowels. It will not be Eliezer of Damascus. He is past the age of sexual activity. His wife is years and years past the age of childbearing. God restores to them the time of life. But Sarah says, God hath withheld me from having children. Here is Hagar, my handmaid. Go into her that I may obtain children by her. Abraham did and Ishmael was born, and our entire world situation today is the result of that act. Don't you think that acts have consequences, young people? More blood has been shed by virtue of Abraham's one act than anything else, perhaps, in the history of mankind. My point, however, is this. For 13 years, Abraham believed, was evidently thoroughly convinced that Ishmael was the promised heir. Ishmael, man of God. Ishmael, God. We have a lot of children running around the church. It's good to see them. Little toddlers and boys and girls. Look at Abraham. Ishmael he holds in his arms. Ishmael is a little toddler. He walks through the camp. Ishmael, my boy, someday all of this, you're my firstborn, all of this will be yours. These are the promises of God. And he lived like that for 13 years, but it was never to be. Ishmael, although circumcised, was never in the covenant. For 13 years, Abraham, the great man of God, was wrong, and God allowed him to live like that. It is easy to misunderstand the will of God. The second example I take by way of introduction is Joseph. It is God's purpose when he speaks to Abraham and makes an unconditional covenant with him that his posterity would go down into Egypt and remain there for over 400 years. Until the iniquity of the Canaanites was full. Then he would bring them out as a mighty nation and he would inherit, his posterity would inherit the land of Canaan. Isaac, Jacob, and finally Joseph. Joseph is the one that God has chosen to bring Israel down into Egypt, there to make them a mighty nation. Joseph, you are 17 years of age. Your father has spoiled you. You are the firstborn of his second wife. You are the child of his old age. He's made you a highly embroidered coat. We call it, by insufficient translation, a coat of many colors. He's given you a coat of ends. The Hebrew is a coat of ends. The sleeves come down to your fingertips. The hem comes down to your ankles. It's the coat of the crown prince that doesn't do any work. How his brothers resented him. You're 17 years of age, Joseph. Let me tell you something. God is going to take you to Egypt. You are going to be the instrument through which Israel will go to Egypt and there become a mighty nation. Here are your plane tickets. You are traveling first class. I'm just emphasizing that how is God going to fulfill His will? His brothers hate Him. They intend to kill Him. They're prevented to do so. They sell him into slavery. They are sold in Egypt to Potiphar. And for 13 years, he's in abject slavery. And then through the machinations and the attempted seduction of Potiphar's wife, he's thrown into prison. He deserved none of this. But God's will moves unhindered. How is God's will fulfilled in Joseph's life? How was God's will fulfilled in Abraham's life? Much differently than they supposed. And years went past. At age 30, Joseph is lifted from prison. In those 13 years of slavery and imprisonment, God utterly broke him. In Psalm 105, the Bible says he was laid in irons. He had an iron collar about him. He was chained every night. The Hebrew says the iron entered his soul. He was utterly broken. God had to utterly break Joseph so when he saw his brothers bowing before him, he would not be there to take vengeance, but would realize he was their deliverer. God's will isn't fulfilled overnight. Not only that, God's will would not be ultimately fulfilled until well after Joseph was dead. Don't be so concerned about God's will in your lifetime or God's will in my lifetime, because God is working out something far greater than your lifespan or mine. We may not live to see the reason why we lived on this earth or what God was going to do with our short life. It may take a generation or more to be fulfilled. Joseph is 30. He's made the ruler over all Egypt. 7 years of plenty come and go. 2 years of famine. Joseph is now 39 years of age and nothing in his life makes any sense. And then his brothers come and bow before him. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He speaks the Egyptian language. He speaks to them through an interpreter. His dreams are now fulfilled. His family bows to him. Joseph's life was 39 years before his life made any sense. And you and I get so upset when we're disappointed about yesterday or today, or we'll be disappointed about tomorrow. We are so impatient. I've taken these two passages of Scripture and the disciples to bring two messages at least on misunderstanding the will of God. That's negative. I know that, but it fits because the disciples are misunderstanding everything. God is working out something far greater than their discomfort when our Lord constrains them, forces them to get into that boat and sends them in the very teeth of that storm. That was God's will for their lives. They approached it in an exactly opposite way. I want to bring all of this together, complete our introduction, and then go to our first observation. Our Lord had just miraculously fed 5,000 men in addition to women and children. Perhaps 20,000 or more. Families were large in those days. It was a time of economic crisis under Roman rule. They would make him a bread king. But some of them said, this is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world. Some had spiritual expectations. Some simply ate of the loaves and were filled. He had just miraculously fed a great multitude of people. This occurred in the springtime, about the time of the Passover. There was still grass on the hillsides. It had not been grazed down. Messianic expectation ran high. The people were anticipating this might be the Christ or the prophet. The whole multitude then wanted to make him a king. John chapter 6 and verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they were about to. The wording in the original language reveals an anticipated action that was about to occur. They were about to come and seize him. Harpazein. We get our word harpazo from it, translated rapture. They wanted to grab him physically and make him a king. When he perceived that, what is the first thing he did? He took his disciples and forced them to get into a boat and put them out to sea. The word that is used here in the original means to compel, to force, to urge. They didn't want to leave. This was the apex of our Lord's earthly ministry. This was the apex of His popularity. Because by the end of chapter 6 in the book of John, many went back and walked no more with Him. They simply followed Him because of the aid of the loaves and were filled. His ministry goes downhill to His crucifixion from this point onward. This was the time the disciples had been longing for. Revival was about to break out. They would take over Jerusalem. They would rule. He would be the Messiah. He would defeat the Roman armies. Set up His kingdom in Jerusalem. It was not to be. He has to kill the disciples' enthusiasm. He forces them to get in that boat. And He sends them out to sea, and then He dismisses the multitudes. Their great danger was not at sea in the storm. Their great danger was in the multitude. Everything was exactly the opposite of what they thought and anticipated. Our Lord constrains His disciples to get into a boat and sends them to the other side of the sea. He Himself departs into a mountain alone to pray. And there He is in prayer and communion with His Father. In the meantime, the disciples are caught in a great storm for which the Sea of Galilee is well known. They had been rowing for some 8 or 9 hours and were utterly exhausted. The fourth watch of the night was between 3 and 4 in the morning. Our Lord comes to the disciples in the fourth watch of the night, an hour or two before daylight, and they are terrified at His presence. What does the original language say? Phantasma estin. It's a phantom. Phantasma, emphatically, esten it is. A phantom it is. A ghost it is. There's a reason for that, and we'll deal with this in one of our observations. Why they reverted back to old traditional teaching in a time of fear and tiredness. We all do. Our Lord said, "Be of good cheer, I am." Peter says, "Since it is you, bid me come to you on the water." And Peter walked on water to go to our Lord, was almost within touch. And then, seeing the turmoil, the waves, the wind, he began to sink and cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Our Lord took him by the hand. They got into the boat, and immediately, miraculously, they were at the land, whether they went 25 or 30 furlongs, about 2.5 miles out into the sea. This now is a survey and a summary of the historical circumstances that surround our text. I have several observations. We will make what we can this morning, and then we will finish, God willing, next Lord's Day, the subject of misunderstanding the will of God. My first observation is this. The will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. Never think that if we're in the will of God, it will be smooth sailing. Being in the will of God is often the most difficult path and is the most fraught with trials and opposition. Isaiah the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Oftentimes, how little we know what God is going to do. There was a young man in the 1820s and 30s, a young theological student under Thomas Chalmers Burns. And his name was, under Thomas Chalmers, his name was Charles Thomas Burns. Young theological student. Robert Murray McShane had left Dundee and gone to Palestine for several months. They brought this young theological student into his pulpit as pulpit supply. Great revival broke out. One of the great Scottish revivals of the early 1800s. He had dedicated his life to the mission field. Take this church, take that church. You're a mighty instrument of God for revival. No, he said, from my earliest life, God has called me to Africa. It's going to follow David Livingstone. His whole life he had been planning to go one place, Africa, Africa, Africa. Well, he never made it to Africa. Africa was closed. He went to China and became the great missionary and the mentor of the head of the China Inland Mission, J. Hudson Taylor. He mentored J. Hudson Taylor and became the great missionary to inland China. Who knows? Who knows what God will do in your life and mine? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We may be mistaken concerning seemingly providential situations or occurrences. Now, they wanted to come and physically lay hold on him. Take him, seize him by force and make him a king. Isn't this what we've been laboring for now for 2.5 years? Thousands of people, 20, 25,000 people, we can march down into Judea and Jerusalem. This is what we've been laboring for. This is the moving of God. Revival's about to break out. It's a national movement. Jesus said, get into the boat. We don't want to. Get in. Immediately. He constrains them. He forces them. He urges them. And he sends them out to sea. Why? Because that was the safest place for them to be. Row and pray. That's pretty simple, isn't it? They were safer at sea than they were with the multitude. The next day, the multitude comes and meets again. And the Lord said, you follow me? Not because you want my word, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What a great disappointment. And by the time he is through speaking to them that day, the Bible tells us, and many went back and walked no more with him. How we pray for revival. We have quarterly meetings here where several pastors and churches get together and meet here to pray for revival. The next one will be, God willing, the third Saturday of April. We will meet here and we will pray. The last meetings have been good meetings, fervent meetings, good prayer meetings. They thought revival was about to occur when the very opposite was true. Yet again, we may be mistaken about the use of abilities, gifts, and seeming qualifications or the seeming lack thereof. It's strange, but the best study for a man who believes he's called to the ministry is a study of Moses. There are 31 parallels in Moses' call in the opening chapters of Exodus that parallel a call to the ministry. What were Moses' great objections to God? Number one, he was utterly unqualified. Who was he that he could stand before Pharaoh to declare that Israel must go? Second, he pleaded before God that he would not be believed. The elders will not believe me. And third, he could not speak properly. He may have had a speech impediment. He was not the man. What did he not plead? What did he not plead? His own personal safety. He felt he was unqualified. He couldn't speak right. The people wouldn't believe him. But he never said, my personal safety is at stake. When he did go down into Egypt, God appeared unto him and said, what? The men that sought thy life are dead. He could have pled that, couldn't he? But he didn't. In looking at the will of God, personal safety is never at the head of the list. Then again, look at Paul, the apostle, and his testimony. In Acts chapter 22, he addresses that large mob. He's up on the steps of the Tower of Antonia across from Herod's temple. And he tells about having a vision years before in the temple. He thought he was suited to Jewish evangelism. He was a Cilician rabbi. He knew Judaism inside and out. He said, they know that I imprisoned your people. They know this. They know this. God said nothing about it, Paul. I'm going to send you henceforth to the Gentiles. Paul was mistaken about the thrust of his ministry because of what he assumed were his own gifts and calling. It may not be what we have by nature or education, but being willing and humble and obedient to the will of God that will determine God's will in service to Him. The third thing I want to note is we are always preeminent in God's thoughts. Look at the disciples on the boat. Jesus, they thought, was very far away. He hadn't come to them. They were alone in the storm. But they were never in danger. They were under His protection. Think of the whole covenant of redemption in its outworking in our lives. Election before the world began. Predestination that set everything on the path to find its full realization and being conformed to the image of God's Son. In time and history, the covenant work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption for us. In time and experience, effectually called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, and through adoption into God's family, we receive the Holy Spirit, which makes our Christian experience not only possible, but necessary and actual. And then the process of sanctification, and then ultimate glorification. There is never one aspect of our life, not a moment of time, that is outside of God's redemptive purpose for each one of us. And finally now, God never works without a purpose and end in view. Lord, if you could just show me how this is going to turn out, I could trust you. Does that sound like great faith? It sounds like unbelief. Of course, you've never prayed that, have you? I have. And you have too. If I could just see some blessing in this, I think I could endure it. But I see everything to the contrary. The greatest thing in life is to be able to face the unknown and the opposition and the suffering with the confidence and assurance that I know by God's grace that I'm in His will. It's never a time to be uncertain of God's will. So we do not trust God for what He does, but we trust God for who He is. Our Lord put these disciples into the very teeth of that storm and never told them why. He was working out His purpose, and it was safer for them to be occupied in the storm praying and rowing, than with the multitude exulting in what was not to be. Our second observation, and I will try to summarize this as best I can. Being in the will of God does not mean that we will be free from great opposition and trial. The way of obedience is often the most difficult. Our Lord sent them right into the teeth of that storm. The Sea of Galilee, a shallow sea, is known from the storms that come over the mountain passes and sweep down across there in a moment of time. This storm did not take our Lord by surprise. He knew, but He sent them anyway. And He did not tell them what was about to happen. The only confidence they had was they were doing what Jesus had told them to do. It's not a point of strength in your experience or mine to knowingly be contrary to the revealed will of God. These disciples needed to be kept occupied with immediate circumstances rather than speculating about the multitudes and being carried away with their enthusiasm. It was too dangerous for them. Keep them busy. Have you ever looked at your life and say, what is God doing? Maybe He's just keeping me busy to keep me out of trouble. In several churches ago, in the early part of my ministry, there was a woman who always had the church in turmoil, but she had a chronic illness. She was usually very sick. Her son, who was a deacon in the church, said, Pastor, and I was praying for her quite a bit. He said, if God gave my mother good health, she would destroy this church. He said, God keeps her down sick. That's what her son said. And I knew them for many years. They're both gone now. It took a lot for him to say that. But as I look back upon it, he was probably right. In the second place, God does not ordinarily exempt us from either the common ills of life or the greater trials of other believers. Abraham was called to the land of promise. When he got there, the Lord said, I'm going to give you this land. He had just gotten there, and there was a famine in the land. You read of this in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went to Egypt. He failed. Well, he didn't fail as a leader. He had flocks and herds. He had 318 servants born and trained in his own house as a standing army. He was a Bedouin king. He was a mighty man. He had to be responsible. He didn't fail as a father. He didn't fail as a leader. He didn't fail as a responsible businessman. He failed as a believer. He didn't pray about it. Lord, You've called me to this land. It's taken me months to get here. Hundreds and hundreds of miles across the Fertile Crescent. I've just gotten here and now I'm going into Egypt and not even praying about it. It was in Egypt that they bought Hagar. Why this is so evident, my friends, we don't even have to pray about it. Really? Or, on the other extreme, we've tried everything else. We don't know what to do. We'd better pray. Well, in both cases, prayer should have come along a lot sooner than it did. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, premeditated sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then just before our text in John, our Lord and Philip, this great multitude comes and He turns to Philip and said, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? This He said to test him, for He Himself knew what He was going to do. Everything in the Christian's life is a test. It's a test. Everything in life is a test. When Adam and Eve failed, apostatized, rebelled against God, the human race fell in sin, what was the real issue? Satan attacked them at the very point their faith was to rest in the Word of God. And he attacks us at the same point. At the very point our faith is to rest in the Word of God. Philip was being put to the test and knew it not. And he said, 200 pennyworth of bread, 200 denarii, 200 days wages. Today we could say, why, $35,000, $40,000 of food's not enough to feed this crowd. He says, you give them to eat. And the second time our Lord fed 7,000 and they gathered up 7 fragments and then they went and sailed across the sea. And he said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And they said, it's because we forgot to get bread. He said, don't you remember the people we fed because their hearts were hardened and they had not considered the miracle? If you had seen that miracle, would your heart ever be hard again? Yeah, the next day. That's human nature. Have we come to terms with the inherent unbelief of our own natures when we come to spiritual matters? We must bring this to a conclusion now. Divine providence has its shadow side as well as its bright side. Divine providence is not always positive. Sometimes divine providence is very negative because God is not only carrying His people through, He's educating us. Consider the case of Joseph once more. Everything that brought Joseph into Egypt, everything that conspired together to put him into prison and from prison to the throne, you cannot find one thing that was good. Not one thing was good. The envy, the jealousy, the plot to murder him, selling him into slavery, lying about him to Jacob, bringing Jacob for 22 years to a mental breakdown, making him an old man before his time. All of it, sitting around the food in Jacob's tent. Jacob's weeping for Joseph. The brethren looking at each other. They figure he was dead by now anyway. All of that. The attempted seduction of Potiphar's wife. But written over the whole thing in the Word of God is what? But the Lord was with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph. And it's repeated continually, chapter 39 into chapter 40 and 41. God's purpose was not hindered in any way. He didn't get a first class ticket to go to Egypt. He went under the worst possible circumstances. Have you ever taken a Bible atlas, looked back to the time of the patriarchs, and traced the caravan line down from Dothan to Hebron to Egypt? Joseph is manacled behind a donkey or a camel, pulled along. They're going to pass within sight of Jacob's tent. Surely he will be delivered. Jacob would go to Egypt and attack Egypt alone to rescue Joseph. No one was more pressed. That day, for some reason, Jacob did not go out and meet the passing caravan. All hope was gone. But what God did in the heart and mind and soul and life of Joseph made him the man that he was. And apart from all of this, he would have never been the man that God had ordained to save Israel. It was necessary. We look at the bright side of divine providence and say, my. In fact, I helped a man get a dollar bill yesterday. We had eaten at a restaurant and the wind was blowing. And this man lost a dollar. The poor fellow, and he was trying to stomp when this dollar was blowing out of his way. I almost stomped on his hand. We finally caught it. But I was thinking of, It's a wonderful thing. This happened to me once. I was going for a walk. It was a windy day, and an envelope blew up against my ankle. Ooh, that looks strange. Has several $20 bills in it. And I says, "Thank you, Lord, for your providence." When you get an unexpected bill, you don't jump up and down and say, "This is providential, Lord. Thank you for it." Providence has its shadow side because God is working out something that we have to trust Him for. And to us, it's contrary, it's opposition, it's going against everything that we intend to do for God. And He just stops us there. That's the shadow side of providence. And certainly it is with the disciples. They were with the multitude. This was the culmination of the ministry. This was the height of our Lord's popularity. Certainly things have finally come together. Thank God for that. Get in and get out to sea and go to the other side. He had to force them to do that. William Carey, the father of modern missions, went to India and spent 10 years translating. He developed a Sanskrit dictionary, did tremendous work, pioneer work. The printing press and the building burned down to the ground. 10 years' work was erased. He poked through the ashes and said, "I spent too much time doing this." 7 years before his first convert, he was laying the groundwork. He finally got another family to help him and his partner. And when they came down, they got in a fight and started a rival mission on the other side of the river. Robert Haldane. Haldane's revival at Geneva in the early 1800s. Robert Haldane was a retired sea captain. Gave himself to full-time evangelism. He was a Calvinistic Baptist. Wrote a great commentary on the book of Romans. Went to Geneva. Calvin's Geneva. Only Calvin had been long dead. And Calvin's academy was just rife with Socinianism and Arianism and so forth, denying the deity of Christ. It was just a shell of what had been there. He went there, he got an apartment, he stayed there a year and did everything he could to have an influence with those students. Nothing. He was broken. He gave up. They packed up a coach and were getting ready to go on to Berlin. A young pastor came to him and pleaded with him to stay. Merle d'Aubigny, the great Calvinistic church historian. He said, "Stay." And what issued forth was the Genevan Reformation, the Haldane Revival. All of the great leaders of Europe, as theological students, were converted as they went through the book of Romans in Haldane's apartment. There is a shadow side to providence. And perhaps you're undergoing that now. Why this? Why all this opposition? It's never been so bad. The more I try to serve God, the worse it gets. Look at Joseph. Look at the men throughout history. Look at the opposition. God is working in your personality and mine before the sunshine of His providence gives us. We have to be prepared. You're praying for things. I'm praying for things and for people. We both are. What is God going to do in your life and mine to prepare us to receive an answer to prayer? Think of that. And as we close, consider those who are unconverted. Your purpose and destiny is sealed likewise apart from Christ in everlasting flames of damnation. As we heard in this last hour, hell is an awful thing. I was sitting in a class, graduate class, working for a master's in education. And Brother Mellon wasn't in that class with me, but three of us were there. Ernest was there, and Dr. Harris was there, and the professor. It was a select class of graduate students, and he said something about, "Oh, hell," he said. And he said, "I'm sorry." The three preachers are sitting over there. He said, "I'm sorry." He said, "Hell's a bad word." Dr. Harris got up. He was about 6'2", weighed about
350 pounds. Big booming voice. He said, hell's not a bad word. Hell is a bad place. And it killed that class. They finally just had to dismiss the class for that night. And I thought, a word fitly spoken. Yes, hell's a bad place. I have some hope that through the shadows of providence and the sunny times of providence, God's will be fulfilled in my life. What is your hope? Because you live, act, breathe, and think in opposition to the revealed will of God, which is to believe on Christ and to be saved. May God open your eyes, your mind, your heart, and may His providence lead you to saving faith in His Son. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Glorify Yourself in them. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.